It's important every time we do a review and you have a thorough review in your paperwork, in your slideshow paperwork, a thorough review to see the thread that goes through this chapter. It is an important chapter, especially in the theology of the Christian faith. Many groups break off from each other because of their beliefs about what the section teaches in this chapter. And it's important we've taken it word for word and phrase by phrase in order to glean from it Paul's meaning. I think I related a story, might have been in here, of a Wednesday night class in L.A. that I taught several years ago. It was on the book of Ephesians. It was every Wednesday night for six Wednesday nights in a row, and each week was on one chapter of Ephesians. And I had drawn up a picture diagram of all the truths within each chapter. So the diagram was up on the screen, and while I taught for the evening on what that diagram represented so the people can use the diagram to remember what the chapter was teaching. Well, it wasn't until about a year after I taught that class that I'm reading through Ephesians and came again across what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3. He says, I have written these things that you might understand my understanding in the things of Christ. And it just hit me. What I gave the people was my understanding of what Paul meant. Not Paul's understanding, not gaining the understanding that he had and relaying that to the people, but relaying my own understanding of what Paul's text was teaching. It changed my whole perspective. And of course, I prayed fervently. And at those times, meetings were taped and put on cassette tapes. So I had prayed, Lord, whoever got those tapes from those meetings, please lead and guide them to somebody who would teach them correctly, because I taught them incorrectly. It wasn't what Paul was teaching. And of course, somebody, when I relayed that story, had just begun the CD era, and they said, well, you don't have to worry about it, because not many people are listening to cassettes anymore, so they're probably gone, have been removed from the scene, which is good. Many things that I taught over the years, I had prayed that the Lord would reach those people and show them that it was not correct, so that they would follow the truth. It's not important what I think the Word of God says, because only the truth, not the Scriptures, but the truth in the Scriptures is the only thing that sets a believer free. If it's not the truth and it's out of context, the Spirit of God won't be in it, and a person's going to struggle and fight and strive and will not experience the freedom and liberty that comes in Christ. So, going through this chapter slowly had its motive and purpose, and we will attempt to go through the summary for you here in a moment. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for this time that you have appointed. We thank you that we can look to and rely on your Spirit, not our own understanding. We pray that your Spirit would enlighten the truth of your word to our hearts and minds, which is the only source and only way that we can understand the things of Christ. Help us to understand your truth tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're continuing on in lesson 39, the next to the last lesson in this chapter. We're in the book of Romans, which is the doctrine of the Christian faith. The book of Romans is at the beginning section of the teaching of the New Testament. It's at the beginning of Paul's letters. Because again, the early church received it as the constitution of the Christian faith. And so Paul is putting it in doctrinal form. In fact, it's in legal form. to minister to the minds of the Romans who were legalists. That's why Mark's gospel was written with such short episodes. Not a whole lot of description in them, just facts, factual statements, one after the other. It's because that's how the Roman mind thought. And so Paul's presenting the various doctrines of the Christian faith, and we're in chapters 9 through 11, which is the doctrine of election. As I mentioned to you last week and have for several weeks, the word election in the New Testament, as well as the Old, starting with the book of Isaiah, because that's where the word arrived from or came from, the word elect has to do with the Jews, not the church, not the Gentiles, but the Jews. They are God's elect. Even in the Jewish literature section of the New Testament, which is Hebrews through Revelation, that's all Jewish literature. Even in the Jewish literature section, when Peter talks about an elect nation, he's talking to Jews who were dispersed of the diaspora, who were dispersed outside of Jerusalem because of the persecution. In Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus talked about the elect, the Gospel of Matthew is written to the Jews. So it's going to have the Hebraisms and the Jewish teachings that Jesus gave specifically to the Jewish people. They are God's elect. It's also contained in this chapter, Romans chapter 9, that the Jews are called God's elect. So we cannot cross over. You can't just... that's why it's important to understand the outline of the New Testament. The books are not in chronological order. Matthew through Acts is the history section. It's the section that contains the history of the teachings and ministry of Jesus Christ, both here on the earth and by His Spirit through the early church. Then we have the teaching section of the New Testament, Romans through Philemon. All of Paul's teachings, Romans through Philemon. And why is that important? In Galatians chapter 1, Paul said that if anybody teaches any other gospel than that which he has preached, let him be accursed. That's a pretty tough thing, especially if you study Paul's writings and you go to a church or a Bible study or you want to know exactly what the correct teaching is, look for it in here. If it's not in here, it's not true. And what gave Paul the authority to do that? Except that in Galatians chapter 1, Paul says he got his gospel from Jesus Christ personally, revealed to him when he was in the Arabian desert for 3 years. So the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of Paul are from the same source. They don't contradict each other. As a matter of fact, a lot of things that Jesus taught, he didn't give us the answers to them. It's like, what did he mean? Well, Paul said this, and some people will say and have said in our day, stay away from Paul's teachings, just stick with Jesus, because Paul contradicts Jesus. No, Paul doesn't contradict Jesus. Paul tells us what Jesus meant a lot of the times when Christ didn't give us the answer. So Paul's teachings are in line with the ministry of Jesus Christ, and then from Hebrews... Obviously, Hebrews to the Jews, right? And through the book of Revelation is Jewish literature. So all three of these sections, the books in those sections have been chosen not by chronological order, but by topic. In fact, the Gospels, written 63, 64 AD, but even the Gospel of John, one of the last books written in the New Testament, around 90 AD. To 95 AD. So they're not in chronological order. But the historical section, the teaching section, and then the Jewish literature section. That's why when, like I mentioned to you about the text in 1 Peter, when 1 Peter mentions the elect, he's speaking to the Jewish believers. You cannot take it out of context and take it over here and say, oh, hey, church, we are a royal priesthood, so start serving as priests. No, the Jews have been chosen to serve as priests when Christ comes back. That's what the prophecy was relating to, that when Jesus comes back at his second coming, he's going to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem, and the Jews are going to be drawn from the four corners of the world, and they are going to serve him there in Jerusalem. They'll be all Jews inside the city serving in the temple. They are a royal priesthood, a chosen generation. So to take some of these scriptures out of context, and even in the Gospels, I've warned in the past that I realize and I remember coming through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and giving messages out of them or hearing messages out of them and realizing, and you hear motivational messages coming out of the Gospels. Jesus wasn't giving motivational messages saying, come on, guys, have some faith. For 3 years, he took the disciples and put them in circumstances that were designed to be beyond their ability and only the ability of Christ. So that he put them in the circumstances and they failed. And he was showing them, where's your faith? He wasn't challenging them to come up with a faith. He was saying, where's your faith? So that they would say, we don't have any. That's why one of the disciples at one time, when he realized what was happening, says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And of course, the culmination of that whole thing is when Peter denied Jesus Christ, went out and wept bitterly, was restored, according to John chapter 21. And then when the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, Peter is the one that God used to preach the message. He was now ready. Why? Because he had failed so many times. And he finally went out and wept bitterly over his failure, but he realized it's not him. It's God's Spirit that has to do it. He can't rely on himself. That's why Peter and John, in the miracle outside of the temple, outside of the synagogue, when they lifted the man up and his strength in his ankles and the man went walking and leaping and praising God throughout the temple. And when Peter and John went out onto Solomon's porch, which was their usual place to go out in the synagogue, and where all the crowds would come out there and they would listen to the gospel. And so Peter right away started, when they saw the man who was healed, and they're all excited and they're coming out to Solomon's porch. The very first thing they said was, don't look at us as though we did anything. This Jesus did it, not us. See, that's different than the Peter in the Gospels who did not have the Holy Spirit. Jesus, for 3 years, put them in circumstances to show them their inability and that it can only be Christ. That's why I've made the statement in the past, for every believer in Christ, I can't take the Gospels and apply that to believers in the sense that because you're already filled with the Spirit. It's not a challenge. It's not a motivational message. But it is true that when Jesus Christ comes to live with inside of us, our circumstances now are completely different than before we were saved. Now our circumstances are designed for the Spirit of Christ to do. So it's going to be beyond us all the time. We're going to be overwhelmed with such overwhelming circumstances, just like in the Gospels, the disciples were overwhelmed. A hurricane force, bail water. The Lord's sleeping. Yeah, try to bail softly so we don't wake him up. It's only a hurricane, you know. And so they're bailing water, and they realize they can't do it fast enough, and they finally go back and wake him up. Why is he asleep? Because he's in control. Can you get that picture in your mind where we're overwhelmed by circumstances? That the Lord can be asleep and still be in control. That's how much he's in control. They went and woke him up. The first thing he said was, oh, you have little faith. That's right. he wasn't challenging them to have the faith to say, you know, we don't need to wake the Lord up. We can have faith to stop the storm. That's not what he was saying. If the Lord is in the boat with me and my boat is sinking, it can't sink with him in it because we're both going down. So it's impossible. And so the Lord was telling them in the midst of the hurricane, do you have faith? You don't have it, do you guys? In Mark's gospel, he says, where's your courage? Facing life with courage. Why? Because you have Christ. Not because life is easy, but for the Christian, it's going to be even harder than when we were before we were saved, because our circumstances are now designed to reveal and glorify Jesus Christ. It's not look what I can do in his name, but look what he does through me, beyond the human. And that's what people are looking for today in the gospel. They're looking for someone or something that's more powerful than their circumstances and more powerful than their sins and more powerful than them. And that's why in my human, people are going to see me put in these circumstances and my human is going to become weak and my human is going to go, oh no, it's going to barely be able to hold up under it. But that's not what people see when the Lord is ministering. They see the Lord holding me up, not the strength of my human. Some people are just going to see the weakness of my human and just say, well, what a pitiful guy he is. You know, he's supposed to be a Christian. Yeah, well, I'm out in the boat in the hurricane. You know, that's just the way it is. But Christ is my anchor. And if you're watching, and if the Lord's ministering, then he's going to reveal that to you. That I'm just as weak as you are, except I have an anchor point. You don't. That's the message. It's not that he's going to give me the human to overcome. Anyway, I don't know how I got off on that. Romans, book of Romans, right here at the beginning section of the teaching of the New Testament. Why? Because it is the doctrine of the Christian faith. All of the doctrines of the Christian faith are in the book of Romans. And as I've said before, people have said to me, yeah, well, the doctrine I believe in is not in Romans. All of the doctrines of the Christian faith are in the book of Romans. So if your doctrine's not in there, you'll have to find another book. So these three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, all have to do again with Israel. Chapter 9, the past history of Israel. Chapter 10, the present condition of Israel. And the promise of the future of Israel is chapter 11. Now we've been in chapter 9. And if you notice the four sections for this chapter, these four sections are broken down as follows. The plan of God, verses 1 through 13. There's one statement upon which the whole chapter is built on, and that's verse 6. In verses 1 to 5, Paul poured out his heart about how he could just give his life for his fellow Jews. And the Jews come back and say, well, if we're God's chosen people and God's made a covenant with us, how can you pour out your heart because and say we're lost? How can we be, then God doesn't keep his word. So verse 6 says, now it is not such as that the word of God has failed, for not all the ones of Israel are Israel. So he's introducing to them that just because you're born a Jew doesn't mean you're Israel. Remember what Israel means. Two weeks ago, we took Yisrael. And the word Yisrael has to do with being governed or ruled by God. Jacob renamed from Jacob to Israel because now he was ruled by God in the book of Genesis. Not every Jew is ruled by God. So verse 7 says in Genesis chapter 21, verse 12, that in Isaac is your seed going to be called. In verse 8, by seed, not the children of the flesh, who are the children of God. See, the Jews who are Jews of the flesh, that doesn't mean they're the children of God, but the children of the promise are being counted as seed. Verse 9. And it's based on the promise that was given to Abraham in Genesis 18:10. According to this thing, I will come and Sarah will give birth to a son. And verse 10 goes on to say, and not just Sarah, but also Rebekah conceived from one who is Isaac, our father. And when the twins that were in Rebekah's womb, before they were born, before they were able to practice anything good or evil, in order that, notice verse 11 at the end, in order that the purpose according to the election of God should remain. The purpose according to the election of God should remain. In relation to what? The Jews, his promise to the Jews. It was said, verse 12, not out of works, but out of the one calling to her in Genesis 25:23, the greater will serve the lesser. Literal translation. So the one who's born first is going to serve the one who's born second. Esau is going to serve Jacob. God's choice. Before they were born, before they were able to practice good or evil, God made a choice, an election as to which lineage Messiah would come and Israel would be preserved and his promises would be preserved. In the midst of a nation that was unbelievers, they had sinned against God. He had, as we saw last week, he had told them, you once more my people, you're no longer my people. So both Jews and Gentiles, the whole world is back to pre-flood condition. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So how can God keep his word with a nation that's all sinners and should be destroyed? Except he would elect a certain lineage, a certain strand, a certain group of people through which he would preserve them and bring the Messiah and fulfill his covenant to his people. It's the only way he could fulfill his word. Verse 12, it was said not out of works, but of the one calling, Genesis 25:23, the greater will serve the lesser. Verse 13, according to Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. In case you forgot that, the two Hebrew words, along with the Greek equivalents in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it has to do with not God saying, I love this person and hate this person. The words are words of comparison for purpose. It's a matter of choice. I choose this one and not this one. This is the one chosen for my purpose and not this one. Same words used by Jesus in the Gospels when he says, unless you hate your mother and father and brothers and sisters and houses and lands for my sake, you cannot be my disciple. You must love me and hate them. Ekthros has to do with hostility, hatred. It's the word miseo, which means to love less in comparison. Jesus said in comparison to everybody and everything, you must love me above everything. You must love them less than you love me so that it looks like you hate them. Doesn't mean that you go out and hate them. They're words of comparison. So Jacob I have loved, I've chosen. And Esau, I have hated, I have loved less in the sense of purpose and design. In verses 14 to 18, we have now the purpose of God. And there are three questions now remaining in the chapter. The first question in verse 14, therefore, what shall we say? There is no unrighteousness with God, is there? May it not happen. The Jews are saying, well, that's not fair, God choosing one over another. So Paul, and he's including the negative within the question. There is no unrighteousness with God, is there? No, there isn't. Because God said in Exodus 33:19 concerning Israel, I will have mercy on whomever I should have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I should have compassion. This is after the golden calf, after Moses came down off the mountain, after he broke the tablets, and he saw God's judgment coming, and Moses offered himself and said, go ahead and punish me instead of punishing them. And God says, I can't take your sacrifice. I'll have mercy on who I have mercy and compassion on whom I compassion. He did bring judgment on some, but he had compassion on others. Why? Because had he wiped them all out, he had no more means to fulfill his promise. So the conclusion, verse 16, therefore then, it is not the one willing. Boy, this is a big verse. Willing, the ing on the end shows that in the Greek text it's a participle. This is the word for free will or the exercise of man's will. It is not the one who is willing, neither is it the one who is running. It's not performance, and it's not based on my will. But rather it is based on God, the one showing mercy. We saw from Romans chapter 4 is that when man puts God in the position of being indebted to us, that will never happen. If there's something I can do in my human effort to get saved, including the sinner's prayer, then God's indebted to save me if I do it. According to some, God will not be indebted. It'll be based on his mercy. Will it involve choice? Yes. That's what the word repentance means. The word repentance, metanoeo. Meta is the preposition for change. And noeo is the word for the perceptive processes of the brain. Repentance means that I make a decision for change. The word also includes in it, I can't make the change. I can only make the decision for change. And you've probably heard people on the radio or wherever say, well, repentance means to change your mind. It means make a decision for change. It means you come to Christ and say, I've surrendered my life to you, but you're the one that has to save me. You're the one that has to make the changes. I can't do it. That's why in Romans chapter 7 that we studied many years ago, the four spiritual laws of the believer. Every believer has to understand those four spiritual laws to understand the Bible and to function correctly. One of the four laws, Paul says that with my mind, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So my human effort and human performance, it's all sin. It's with my mind that I say yes to God. It's with my mind that I say, Lord, I'm surrendering to you, I'm obeying you. But I can't fulfill that. I don't have that ability. It's those decisions of surrender that God's Spirit takes over my life. It is God's Spirit that performs and fulfills God's purposes, not me in my human performance. So then in Exodus chapter 17, Romans chapter 9, verse 17, a quotation from Exodus 9, 16, concerning Pharaoh, for the same thing I raised you up, so that I might demonstrate in you my power, and so that my name should be announced in all the earth. So you have one instance where he gives an example in verse 15 of God's compassion and mercy on Israel, and then in verse 17, God's judgment on the Gentiles, specifically Pharaoh. Conclusion, On whom he wills, he shows mercy, and on whom he wills, he hardens. Remember, we went all the way through Exodus, chapters 4 through 14, every text where it talked about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. It's very plain and very clear that Pharaoh hardened his own heart at the beginning and all the way through the first five plagues. It wasn't until the sixth plague that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And the word hardening, chazak in Hebrew, means to strengthen. So Pharaoh's heart was already hardened and God strengthened that hardening. In other words, he refused to have mercy on him. And he says, I'm not going to have mercy on you, and I'm going to use you as an unbeliever, as a persecuting my people, and my power and glory is going to be made evident through my judgment on your life. Everybody will know. In verses 19 to 29 in the section that we're in, the preparation of God, is the second question. Therefore you will say to me, why has he still found fault? For who has resisted his purpose? If God chooses one for judgment and God chooses one for mercy, then how can God hold people responsible? It's God's choice. First illustration is that of the potter and clay. The response to that question is, therefore indeed, O man, that is, O human being, who are you yourself who is answering against God? Who are you to answer God this way? To tell him it's not fair. You're holding us responsible. In Isaiah 29:16, the potter and the clay. How can the clay say to the potter, how have you made me this way? Jeremiah 18:6. Again, out of the same lump, God makes vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. And remember in context in Jeremiah 18, the vessels of dishonor were Israel, and God was calling them to repentance, basically come back and turn in your vessel so that I can remake you as a vessel of honor. But they wouldn't. So the conclusion, verses 22 and 24. If God is willing, and remember, this is a part of a sentence. It doesn't fulfill itself. It presents a condition that doesn't give an answer, but it's basically saying, what is it to you if God is willing to demonstrate his wrath on vessels of wrath and to make known the wealth of his glory upon vessels of mercy? So what's that to you? Which vessels he called us not only out of the Jews, but also from out of the Gentiles. The second illustration which we started, the second illustration is Old Testament scripture to be in support of his presentation. The Old Testament scripture concerning the Gentiles in verses 25 and 26. Verse 25 is a quote from Hosea 2:23. I will call the ones not my people, I'm going to call them my people. And the ones not having been loved, I'm going to call them having been loved. He's going to take the Gentiles who were not his people and he's going to make them his people. Verse 26, Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. You are not my people. The place where it is said, the place, not the scripture, the place was the northern kingdom. The place where it was said, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. A restoration process. Verses 27 and 28 concerning the Jews. In Isaiah chapter 10, verses 22 and 23, verse 27 from last week. And Isaiah cries out on behalf of Israel. If the number of the sons of Israel should be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. There's a key. All of Israel, Israelites and Jews are like the sand of the sea. But out of all of that, there's only a remnant that's going to be saved. A small group. And the reason why is because all of the rest of the Jews are sinners, just like Gentiles. They've sinned against God. And so in verse 28, which we're taking now, we have the second half moving into the conclusion in verse 29. But in verse 28, we're on page 1290 in your lesson plan. 1290 in your lessons. In explanation of verse 27, that Isaiah cries out on behalf of Israel, the remnant will be saved. For, notice, logongar, in line 39, remember I've told you about Greek, that pay attention to your conjunctions because the conjunctions tell you what all the rest of the information of the clause is going to present to you. Gar is your conjunction, your explanatory conjunction. Whenever you see gar, it's going to tell you this is an explanation. Gar is postpositive, that it comes second in the sentence, but it's translated first. For a matter or word, logon means word or matter. And notice how the line from gar goes all the way down to line 39-47, because poiese, will do, that's your verb. Underneath it, you have kurios, pointing up to the verb, because kurios, in the nominative case, is your subject. For the Lord will do. And it goes all the way up. And I've told you before, the Greek is a language of inflection. The omicron sigma on the end of kurios tells us this is the subject. The omicron nu on logon tells us this is the accusative case, direct object. In Greek, well, the writer will put at the beginning or at the front what he wants to emphasize, but it might not be the subject. In fact, your subject, like right here, your subject's all the way to the bottom. It's not how it reads in English, but in Greek, he's trying to emphasize something. He put the direct object first. The Lord will do the matter, or more literally, the Lord will do the word. That is, he's going to do what he says he's going to do. The Lord is going to do the word. And by the way, this is a free translation. I don't mean free like not cost you anything. A loose translation of Isaiah 10:23 from the LXX, which stands for the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. So he says the Lord will do the word or matter, that is, which he spoke. The word that he said he would do, he will carry out his threat. Whatever God says is what he's going to do. This is an explanation that the remnant will be saved. The Lord will do the matter or the word which he says that he is going to do. Coming up from the verb, poiese, coming up are two participles. Participles are verbal adjectives. They have both verbs and adjective functions with them. These are present participles, suntalon, concluding with a conjunction and suntemnon, cutting short, in righteousness because the matter has been cut short. We'll get to that in a moment. These two words, concluding and cutting short, whatever God says he was going to do in the threat and in the promise to Israel to save the remnant and cut everybody off and cut everything short at a proper time is represented by these two words. These are participles, so they are continuous in their function. this word which he is concluding or accomplishing and which he is cutting short. He's accomplishing that at the present time. Soon to loan. If you look over on page 1291, on word 4249, you will see the root word soon teleo. It means to complete something, to fulfill it or bring it to an end. I like to use the word accomplish. From the preposition soon, with, and teleo, to finish or complete. From telos, final, and telo, to reach a goal. You can see where the etymology of this word comes from, all the way down to its root as to how we get the meanings of these words. So the Lord is present participle. He is in a continuous process of accomplishing and soon temnon. Soon temno, and again on page 1291, You have this information, these word study information. Sum temno means to shorten or cut short. Again, the preposition soon with, you can see it right here, sum temno, soon with, and tomos, adjective sharp, from temno, to cut. He's going to cut something short. He's going to cut it off. And so, soon to loan, and soon temno. What this matter, these promises that God says, that's represented by logon here, this matter, he is continuously in the process of accomplishing it and cutting it short. There's a time period when God says that's enough. He has a specific time. He's in the process now of fulfilling it. He's in the process now of cutting that short to where the remnant will be saved and salvation will be over. Now, if you notice on your diagrams, you notice that beginning on line 3943, going down through line 3946, each one of these lines are in brackets. What the brackets represent is that these Greek words, translated, cutting short in righteousness because the matter has been cut short. This is not in the original manuscripts of the book of Romans chapter 9, but it is in the Old Testament from Isaiah 10:23 that this was quoted from. So apparently a scribe somewhere said, well, Paul only used half the verse, so I'm going to put the rest of the verse in. And so that's why the Textus Receptus, from where we get the King James translation, why it has it in its translation and the other translations don't have it. That's an explanation for you. Is it original in Isaiah 10:23? Yes, it is. But apparently Paul only used part of the verse that had to do with getting the point across that whatever matter, whatever God said, he will do and he will accomplish it and he will cut it short at its proper time. There's a time to cut it short. Now down at the bottom in line 3947, the verb poiese, will do, notice there's a line going down and off the page. That's because the rest of this verse is on page 1292. If you want to turn over your lesson pages to 1292. It's only a prepositional phrase, but it's connected to the verb epites geis. He will do this upon the earth. So these are things that he has promised, the word that he said he will keep, and that he will do upon the earth. On page 1294. Now this line, let me go back to 1292. This line that has been going down the left-hand side of our pages all the way down in all of these quotes is going to the final quotation in verse 29, the last verse of this section, which happens to be the conclusion. Verse 29 is now the conclusion. And it is a quote of Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. So this line that's been going down the left-hand side, it's kind of like somebody running down the sideline on the football of a football game, and finally when you get down to the one-yard line, all of a sudden he's in play. This is the conclusion, conclusionary statement. So right now we're on page 1294 in our lesson pages. And again, the quote of Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. And he says, Kai connects this to the leading verb, and Kathos proekriken, according as he has said before, the he is Isaiah, Esaias. There's your subject. Esaias has said before. Notice the verb comes first. And Isaiah comes second, and those of you in, from the Greek class, the H, the capital H there is actually the capital Eta in Greek, Esaias, and the diphthong, alpha iota, that is normally translated I, has a diéresis on the top of the iota, which means that the vowels are not supposed to be spoken together, they're supposed to be split apart. Instead of I, it's I. So that's why it's pronounced Esaias. As Isaiah has said before, interesting word in 39:54 about Isaiah having said before, and again, if you look over on page 1295, word 42:64, proapon. Apon is the word for to speak, but pro means before, to have spoken before. It's the word for prediction. So it would be literally translated, and according as Isaiah predicted. And then your quote of Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9, at least it's beginning here. It says, Ame, and both of these, we have a conjunction, if in coordination with a negative particle. It's literally translated, if not. But with them both together, in Greek literature, it's translated except. Except something happened. If not, something should happen is in English translated except it happened. Except, and it says, Kurios, and again you have your subject, Lord of Sabaoth. Sabaoth, your genitive case. The Lord of Sabaoth, and your subject is pointed down to the verb, had left and chatelipen to us a seed. There should be a line coming right down here on, it should be on your paper where it's coming down off the verb down to the indirect object to us. Except the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a seed, sperma, is your direct object. Sperma, we get our word sperm from, and it represents descendants. It represents descendants. Now here's an interesting phrase. Let me give you a special word study here on Sabaoth. The Lord of the Sabbath. It's a very common word, phrase. The Lord of Sabaoth is used 62 times just in Isaiah alone. 62 times. The Lord of Sabaoth. And the word Sabbath, and if you look over on page 1295, it's a proper name that means armies, plural, or hosts, plural. Armies or hosts. And it's used in Scripture for the sun, moon, and stars. The hosts of heaven, the sun, moon, and stars. It's also used for armies. Sabaoth is armies, a collection of people that make up an army. It's also used for armies or angels. Angels are called the heavenly hosts, a collection of angels. So any collection of things And the Greek word comes from the Hebrew, meaning the same thing. He is the Lord of Sabaoth. He is the Lord of hosts, collections. This meaning everything in the heavens. So the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, except he had left for us. Let's get our verb here. This is our word for remnant. It's the verb form of the word for remnant. Except the Lord of hosts had left for us. Because that's what remnant means. To leave a residue, a leftover group. To desert, to abandon, to leave behind. From the preposition en and katalepo, to forsake and leave behind. So how does that have to do with a remnant? A remnant is what is left over. So everybody else will be judged, and when everybody's judged, whoever's left over is the remnant. That's what a remnant is. A small group of people that make up, it's called the leftovers. And according as Isaiah had predicted or said before, except the Lord of hosts of Sabaoth had left to us a seed. In other words, if he had not done that, if he had not left for us, who's us, the Jews? If the Lord had not left for us a seed, this is the conclusion, folks. All the months that we've gone through this section, we're at the punchline. That's the conditional clause. Except the Lord had left to us a seed, what? Here's your main verb in line 3964. It is a subjunctive. Now, once you see this, on, this particle adds an indefiniteness to the verb. We have become. We would have become a comparative particle. As Sodom, and we would have been like as Gomorrah. What he's saying is, if God did not choose in his plan and in his purpose and in his promise, in his preparation to fulfill his covenant with Israel, if the Lord himself had not planned for him to leave some descendants left over from the main group, a remnant. If he had not done that, we would have been wiped out. No survivors like Sodom and Gomorrah. See, I could have gone straight to verse 29 after all these months, and you said, why don't you just go to verse 29 and tell us that? Because then I would have been out of a job. You don't want to get right to the point, because then you, what good are you after that? You know. So do you see, and there's only four verses left in this chapter, which we want to take next week, because the week after next Monday, a week from tonight, 2 weeks from tonight, it's the 4th of July, so we're not meeting. So next week, we want to get all this in. Now also, I'm sure you're thinking in the back of your mind, well, I thought that we were not going to be able to use this room for 2 months, and we were going to find an alternate place to meet because it's going to be remodeled and so we can't meet here. Well, we haven't found one. So basically what we're doing is, in case we can't find one and we have to take the 2 months off till it's remodeled, I told them we liked it just fine. I don't know why they have to remodel it, but just for us. But we want to finish out this chapter. So next week we're starting the new section and taking the four verses of that new section and finishing out this chapter. But hopefully, I mean, just by going through the summary and taking these last two verses, you understand that there's nothing in there about the church. There is about the Gentiles, how that God has brought Gentiles in to be saved, as well as some of this remnant of the Jews. There's a remnant of Gentiles and there's a remnant of Jews that make up the church, but he's not talking about the church yet. And the whole chapter has to do with using Israel as an example of God's election, his sovereign choice. His sovereign choice is Israel, but not all Jews. Because not all of Israel is Israel. Because all of Israel, I mean, you subtract the remnant from Israel, all of Israel and all of the Gentiles are the same. Sinners and lost. That's it. The Jew is the one who comes out and says, wait a minute, we're one of God's chosen people. We're one of his elect. Well, you have to understand what elect is. If you go back in Isaiah, elect was a term used for the nation because God chose them to be his national people. But the elect, with the definite article, the elect was this remnant that God has chosen to preserve. So all of Israel's lost. All of the Gentiles are certainly lost. And the only thing God has done in his plan is preserve a line, a lineage from the nation, from Israel, through which Messiah would come and be the Savior for the whole world, both Jew and Gentile. Because Israel had come to a point where they were just as lost as the Gentiles were. Sinners, all, that's why Paul said earlier in Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Why would he say that? Because he's speaking specifically in chapters 2 and 3 to Jews. All have sinned. No, we're Jews. That's right, all. All means all, everybody. Jews and Gentiles. And that's why the Jews really got offended at Paul. We're God's chosen people. How can you say that? Because if you're telling us we're lost and God has chosen us as his people, then God's not keeping his word. You see where all the questions come from. So Paul in chapter 9 is really laying out the doctrine of election and how Israel plays within God's chosen and elect people. I'm surprised, like I say, if you don't take the chapter and focus, or the term we like to use a lot is think the text. And sometimes you have to go through it word for word to keep your mind on the text, because as soon as you see something, as soon as you come across the word God's elect, your mind just chases off into a different direction. Stay with the text. See who Paul is talking about and making reference to. All three of these chapters have to do with Israel in order to be an example of God's sovereign choice and his elect. Nowhere do any of these three chapters or any verses in them break off from its subject and talk about God choosing people to be saved and choosing people to be lost. It's nowhere there. It's not talking about salvation. It's talking about God's preservation for him keeping his word and his covenant to his people. He can't save them all, but he has chosen some to have mercy on some so that they would preserve the descendancy. And as we'll see in chapter 11, if we ever get there, it'll probably be 5 or 10 years from now, and we're going to have to keep reviewing chapter 9 to remember where we came from. That we're hoping. Either that or the Lord's waiting for the rapture for us to get through. It's because you got to understand what's going on before you get there. So next week, Lord willing, at least we're going to attempt, we're going to take an entire lesson of 4 verses to finish out this chapter so that we can wrap this chapter up anyway. All right, let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that we can trust in and rely on your Spirit, not human understanding, but by your Spirit to minister and reveal to us and bless us in understanding your ways and how you've worked throughout history to preserve for all of mankind the means of salvation in the midst of a world, of a fallen world, both Jews and Gentiles, and how you chose to preserve some, a line, a lineage of people, so Messiah could come and you fulfill your covenant promise. We pray that the ministry of your Spirit through the truth of your word today would just help us to know and understand more about you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.